All right, Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered today in this house and to worship you and to praise your holy name by studying your word, allowing your Holy Spirit to dictate to us how we might become more Christ-like. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be conscious to the work of the Spirit, especially as he makes known to us, manifest to us, opportunities where we can be like Christ. Even in this area of being compassionate, whether it's toward our husband, whether it's toward our wife, toward our children, toward our parents, toward our friends, toward our neighbors, strangers that we might meet, Lord, quicken within us an awareness of helpfulness, of compassion, doing things for others that they might not be able to immediately do for themselves. But we thank you most of all for the most compassionate act of all. Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross to pay for our sins that we could not pay for ourselves. And put in us a life, his life. We're new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Those old desires, those old lusts, those old faults that we have, the failings. We're new creatures in Christ. We strive evermore, every day, to be like Christ. Lord, bless us now with open minds and open hearts to the work of your Spirit, to the truthfulness of your word, and to the imitation of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Most people, whether you're lost or whether you're saved, have some inclination toward compassion. Or a likeness of compassion. We're all different to some degree in how tender-hearted we are or less tender-hearted we might be. Some people are more attuned to the needs of others and they immediately respond. They see the need and they respond and they take care of the need. Some people like me, I'm not so attuned to that. I'm so self-consumed and so self-interested, I'm afraid sometimes. But I don't really look around and see what other people need. But other people, on the other hand, fortunately, are very compassionate and they're aware, they're attuned to the needs of people who are around them. Somewhere, though, in the middle is a balance. To be. You can be overly compassionate and you can be too hard. Somewhere in there is a balance that we need to strike. Some people are more tender-hearted. Some people are more sympathetic than others. If you're too tender-hearted or too compassionate, quote-unquote, it leads to enablement. Enablement. Going too far. Always taking care of the problem when you shouldn't. And some people who are not compassionate at all sometimes are more frustrated with themselves that they don't see more that they ways to help other people. I think every religion on the face of the earth has some idea and promoting the idea that you need to be compassionate. And they also tie that together, bundle it together, with love. And often love and compassion are used interchangeable in a lot of religions. Some people mistakenly, I think, have the attitude that compassion can be the source of morality. And I'm hearing that a lot today. You see, what do you mean? What do you mean compassion can be a source of morality? What they're saying is that if you will just be kinder, gentler, more compassionate, then you're going to act that way toward others. You're going to treat others nicely and morally and that type of thing. And so they claim it as some source of morality. Compassion, as wonderful as it is, though, cannot dismiss the reality of sin. It does not nullify the reality of sin. As a matter of fact, isn't it sin that actually necessitates that we be compassionate? I mean, isn't sin really the source of misery, sorrow, sickness, suffering, disease? These are all the reasons that we're moved with compassion. We live in a world that's sin sick, and it's the sin sickness and the weakness and the infirmities of others and the things that they can't. Aren't those the very things that actually motivate us to be compassionate? Compassion, though, I want to remind you, is a response. It is not a cure for sin. It is a response to sin and the poverty and the nakedness and the weaknesses and the suffering that sin brings. But a lot of people think, oh no, if we were just compassionate, we'll solve and cure all of our problems. But it really isn't. We're backwards thinking sometimes. Thinking that somehow or another we'll be compassionate and make this world a better place. And I hear that a lot. We need to make this world a better place. It's a sin-sick world, folks. And you look at some of the clubs that are out there that we have, and all of them have this idea that we're going to make this world a better place. Well, I appreciate the idea that they want to be compassionate toward other people. You have the Optimists and the Lions Club and all these kind of people, the Red Cross and all these organizations out there that are trying to help people make this world a better place. It's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to do it. This is an evil place. This world doesn't have the power to fix itself. It can never fix itself. The problem is sin. The fixer of the problem is Jesus Christ, who came to this world and was born in the flesh, died, went to a cross, shed His blood there. And He is the redeeming power of this world. The world doesn't have redeeming power in and of itself. The only fix it is Jesus Christ. And the only real compassion, the ultimate compassion, is that God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. God is compassionate. The Bible tells us that over and over again. But He's also, and somehow or another, we've got to remember or balance the two. Not only is God compassionate, but He remains just as well. His compassion does not nullify His need to be just and righteous. And that's a little bit of a problem for us. But the Bible says this: the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, that is, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So we gravitate toward the first part of what that verse says there, and then we forget about the last part where he says, I'm just and I'm righteous. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children. So his compassion, yes, but it doesn't nullify his need to act justly. And sometimes we think, compassion means overlooking evil. Compassion means overlooking that which is immoral. Compassion means we overlook that which is wrong. God doesn't do that. His compassion does not include doing that. When you do that type of thing, you cause people to be enabled and to keep doing what they're doing that's wrong. And God doesn't do that. It's crucial to distinguish between true compassion and enabling people to continue down their destructive paths. So there's a difference. Well, let's look at the compassion. Jesus Christ is compassionate. He's always exercised compassion in the right way, at the right time, and with the right objective. So we're going to look at verse 29. We're going to look at the subject. In verse 29 it says, "And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him." So this particular incident in the life of Jesus Christ is recorded in the Synoptics. Luke and Mark both have this narrative. And they're a little different, though, in the way that they describe what's going on here. So I want to do a little housekeeping right up front, because there's a difference between the three writers and what they say here and how they perceive what's going on here. So one of the things that you're going to see if you were to compare the Gospels is that Matthew mentions two blind men, but Mark and Luke only mention one. They only mention one. And I really believe, though, that Matthew is true, and they're both true, and they're both right in a sense, but you've got to realize one of them is probably more vocal than the other. There's probably one that is really intense about healing. The other one is there's no doubt about it, but it's probably Bartimaeus, as we're seeing in the other gospel writers, the one that's crying out the most and getting the most attention. And so, yes, the other two writers gravitate toward the one that is being more vocal, where Matthew includes both of them. And the other thing that I think we have to deal with, and the discrepancy between these writers, is that one of the writers says that Jesus is going out from Jericho, and the other writer says he's drawing nigh to Jericho. So is he going out from Jericho, or is he coming into Jericho? And so you get into this little bit of a problem here between the writers about which way Jesus was going. There are a couple of explanations, I think, for this particular discrepancy, and that is there were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho that actually Herod went back and rebuilt, and there was a new Jericho. And so I think when you consider that, Jesus is probably somewhere in between, going one way or the other. So that's one of the explanations. And I think when the other explanation is, and it's an older explanation, is that these men started calling out to Jesus Christ as he was coming into Jericho, and as he was proceeding through Jericho, they continued to cry out the same thing, "Lord, have mercy on us," until he got to the other end of Jericho on his way out of Jericho. And so I think either of these explanations will probably answer the confusion between these two writers. Now, the enemies of Christianity will say, wait a minute. The Bible has discrepancies in it. And that should dissolve the Christian doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration. How can the Bible have these discrepancies and you still proclaim that the Bible is inerrant? How can you do that? And there are a lot of discrepancies in the Bible about these things, and particularly in the Gospels. But you have to take in consideration there are a lot of moving parts in the Gospels. Some authors included some explanatory statements. Some others wrote to a specific group of people, and so they would leave out some details, where another author would include those details or other details because he had a different group that he was writing about. And so they left out some details and narratives, and I think if you were to take the Gospels and you were to say, well, they're supposed to be identical in every word and every fashion and every way, I think you're going to take away from the originality of the Gospels. You've got to allow that these men were independent writers. And if the Gospels were the same, every single syllable, every single word, you could proclaim that they had gotten together and they had scripted the whole thing. And that would take away from the originality of the Gospels. They weren't scripting. Each man was telling what they saw under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I think the fact that they are different validates the fact that they were independent witnesses of the life of Jesus Christ, and they didn't collaborate. Verse 30. "And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.'" First of all, I want you to note that they addressed Jesus Christ with two titles. They called him Lord, and they also called him the son of David. Now, when they called him Lord, of course, they were appealing to his power and they were appealing to his authority. He's Lord. And clearly, that meant they were coming to Jesus Christ with humility. You're the Lord. We're humbly coming before you. You're the Lord. We're coming before you with dependency. Do not overlook the importance of that attitude in these two men as they approach Jesus Christ. One of the things that you need to look for when you're thinking about exercising compassion is looking for humility and looking for dependency in the person that you're about to help. These men realized that there was nothing they could do about their need. Nothing at all. And I think that's one thing that you have to consider, whether they're feeling entitled or whether they're coming before you with a desire of with the attitude of humility. There are a lot of people, especially parents, we get caught up in this as parents, of enabling our children to continue in their sins and thinking we're being compassionate. A lot of parents do this. I can't say I'm completely innocent of it. You know, we can't figure out, you know, the difference. And we remain our children. We allow our children to remain children by not requiring them to take responsibility for their actions and therefore suffering the consequences of those actions. These men, on the other hand, had done all that they could for themselves. There was nothing else left that they could do, and they were literally at the end of the rope. There was nowhere else for them to turn to help themselves. And so they were broken, and they were humbled, and they were contrite. And Jesus takes note of that by their calling him Lord. He knows where they're at. These men didn't come to Jesus out of an attitude of expectation or merit, or they felt like they deserved anything. They were not entitled. I can't imagine what it would be like for them to come up to Jesus Christ saying, you need to heal me. You owe me this. But they didn't do that. They called him Lord. And they realized they didn't deserve anything from him. They came before him with a hopeful attitude. When you call somebody Lord, you realize you have no right to demand anything from them. And you realize they have the right to say no. If you call them Lord, they can do whatever they want to with their power, with their authority, or with their possessions. These men realize that Jesus Christ had personal property in his power. And then they called him Son of David. It's a messianic title. They recognized, of course, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that the kingdom of God was going to come. And I really believe when they said, Lord, Son of David, that title, that title, crying out the Son of David, was something peculiar, and I really think it caught the attention of Jesus Christ. And if there was one thing that caused him to stop and begin to talk to them, it was this title that they recognized, Son of David. Not everybody did that. Not everybody recognized him as the Son of David. Some did, some didn't, but they were Jews. And they connected Jesus Christ with the coming of the kingdom. And they also had read in the Old Testament that when the kingdom came, there would be no more pain, there would be no more suffering, no more death, no more disease, and no more sorrow. And so they were appealing to this kingdom aspect of Jesus Christ, his authority to heal them. His kingdom authority. Now, what was their request? Notice clearly what their request was. What was their first request? Have mercy on us. Did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? They didn't come and say, Lord, Son of David, I want to be healed of my blindness. That's not what they said. They come to him And the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, have mercy on me. That was their initial concern. Their initial concern wasn't necessarily that they were blind. Now, that was part of it, obviously. That was part of the issue. And they also wanted to be healed of the blindness. That's true. But the thing that came to their mind, first and foremost of all, Jesus literally had to ask him what they wanted him to do. Their first response was, have mercy on me. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that they were really just wanting momentary help. And once they got this help, they would move on to a productive life. They weren't wanting Jesus to sustain them with his mercy. They weren't wanting to live in welfare, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were wanting the Lord Jesus Christ to heal them so that they could begin to take care of themselves. This was an estate that they were going to live in. They were simply wanting Jesus to heal them, to give them a hand up, so to speak. Take care of the immediate need so I can live my life using using the faculties that God has given to me to earn a living. Notice what it says at the end of verse 34. These men weren't moochers. They were going to continue to be moochers. It says at the end of verse 44 that they followed him. They got on board with Jesus Christ. They went after Jesus Christ. They didn't just quit. They got on board with the program. Verse 32. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And then it says in verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So we get to the end of the story. The Bible says Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. In the Greek, it's just one word. If you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible there, it just simply says that Jesus had compassion. But involved in the Greek language there is a great inner yearning, a great inner desire. This describes Jesus Christ's emotions, his feelings, his inner sentiments. This was something very personal. This compassion here was very personal. It was an individual emotion. And because of the condition of these particular men, so it was subjective. It was something that only a person could do. So what's my point? My point is this: compassion is not something that laws and institutions can feel. An organization cannot be compassionate. A government as an institution does not feel compassion. Laws don't feel compassion. Laws don't have emotions. Governments don't have emotions. They're legal institutions. Laws are objective moral standings. They don't have feelings. The government's main goal is to uphold the law. That's what it's supposed to do. That's what it was created to do. And it is to treat every man justly under the law. That's the work of government. That's the work of institutions. Now, I realize this is going to cause some people some difficulties, because we're living in a society today that wants to assign love and compassion and mercy and sympathy to the government. No. I don't want my government to be compassionate. I don't want my government to be loving. That's not what I want them to be. I want them to sustain the law and enforce the law. I don't want them to have feelings. I don't want them to have emotions. That's not their job. Compassion sets aside sometimes. People get involved and they begin to set aside the laws. That's not what they're supposed to do. But we're living in a culture today that thinks that that's what our government and what institutions are supposed to do. But when you look at this particular passage of Scripture, as well as other passages of Scripture that concern compassion, it is a personal responsibility. It is an individual, subjective responsibility. And that's what Jesus Christ is showing us here. You don't have to be saved to have compassion, right? A lot of people have compassion. It's like familial love. To some degree, it's there, and it's natural to want to relieve the sufferings of others. In America, as far as the country goes, we're one of the most compassionate countries on the face of the earth. But it's a personal responsibility. It always has been. It always has been. Now, the Christian is certainly to be more alert, and is more alert, I believe, to compassion than lost people because of sin. We live in a sinful world. I've said that earlier. And the further we go down the road here, the less compassionate people are going to be in the end times. But the Christian, because he is a child of God, because he has experienced deep compassion, because of the forgiveness of his sin, is more alert and more sensitive, yes, more sensitive to the needs of other people. One of the reasons is because we don't have our needs on top. If you're lost, no matter how compassionate you are, your needs are going to be on top of everybody else's. That is the nature of sin. The child of God has experienced a brokenness of the power of sin, and self is no longer on top. The Bible says we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The world can't understand that. But that is the source of our compassion. We've experienced and tasted the love of God, His compassion in the sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins. We're born anew and become a new creature in Christ. Everything old has passed away. New things have come. And compassion is one of those things. We're no longer selfish. One of the most compassionate things you can do, if you want to do something compassionate this week, is tell somebody that he needs Jesus Christ, because if he doesn't have Christ, he's going to spend eternity in hell. Compassion includes telling the truth. The truth about people's eternal destiny. Well, I believe you're going to have an opportunity this week to be compassionate. I think we're faced with opportunities to be compassionate every single week. Now, I don't always take advantage of those opportunities as much as I should. Sometimes I'll see an opportunity and I'll let it pass, and afterwards I'll say, I missed an opportunity there. Should have done something different there. But I was consumed with myself too much. Well, let's mimic Jesus Christ, I pray, in this coming week, and seek opportunities to be compassionate, and especially the most compassionate thing of all, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody. Brother Doyle.
How many times did Christ ask somebody, what do you want me to do for you?
How many times? You mean literally?
Yeah.
I don't know. You may be right.
Yeah.
Hadn't thought about that. But
I want to share something for these youngsters. Mary Lynn was very compassionate.
Yeah.
One night she was going to David's